your Bible with you, or the Pew Bible. It's on page 1176. It'll help you as we work through and work through the passage. Now, I hope you can remember the main theme of what last week was. You are what you think. Thank you, Father. Good stuff. One person here anyway. Good job. You are what you think. It's important what you think. What you think is what you are. You'll become what you think. And Paul has been showing us the importance of changing behaviours. And he doesn't just say change. And when you ask why, he says because. He gives you the reason why you should change. He said, listen, stop lying. Start telling the truth. The reason you should do that, he said, is because when you're lying, you're hurting yourself and you're hurting the church. Then he told us, he says, he doesn't want us to sin in anger. He says, it's not a problem being angry, but when you sin in your anger, make sure that you put it right. That you go to that person, you put right the sin that you've committed in your anger, no matter who it's against, because if you don't, the devil is going to get a foothold in your life. He said, don't steal. Instead of not stealing, go and get yourself a job. Get a job so that you can think of other people. Somebody robbing is only selfish and thinking about themselves, and therefore when you get that job, use the money that you've got to help other people out with that. Then he said, and the fourth thing was, no unwholesome talk. Make sure that you're not having talk that isn't building people up. He says, because when you talk that way and you're cutting other people and mowing them down, you're grieving the Holy Spirit. And he says, that isn't the way it should be for a Christian. And then he said, finally, he said, don't be bitter. You make sure you forgive people who come to you. And your motivation for that is, Christ forgave you billions of sins. Millions of sins, even since you became a Christian. So how can you hold out and say to somebody else, I don't forgive you for the one thing you've done against me? So we're on to today's passage. And today's passage will be summed up in verse 18, if you're putting it into a nutshell. It's to be filled with the Spirit. And of course, that's the Holy Spirit. And we wonder, what does that look like to be filled with the Holy Spirit? People who are filled. We know that we get the Holy Spirit when we become a Christian. He becomes part of our life. But what is it to be filled with the Spirit? The Bible often uses different metaphors for the Christian life. Sometimes it says it's a race. You have to run the race well, saying to you about the self-discipline and the endurance needed. But here in today's passage, it's going to talk to you about a Christian walk, that constant plodding to get on with God. Now, the Christian life needs to be a constant keeping on going. It's no use to do it in fits and starts. When I was at school, they used to send us out to do cross-country running, and I hated it. But there were some days I felt a bit more energetic than other days. And what would happen is the teacher would send you out, and there was three rugby pitches side by side, and then this big wasteland out the back of it, all wind bushes and everything else, and there was a track cut in it, and you had to run out up around the back of it. And some days, if I was really energetic, I could be in the middle. I never was at the top, I was in the middle, and I was able to run three laps you had to do right round. But there were other days when I just couldn't be annoyed. And you ran up as far as you could up the first set of wind bushes, and you lay in the back of it. And the smokers were a couple of bushes up from where I was, lying. And you lay in, and then you waited till they came round for the third lap, and then you jumped out, and you ran on down the thing, hoping that nobody noticed that you weren't there. That is no way to live the Christian life. If you're going to live the Christian life, you need to be on a slow, constant, steady pace. If it was the analogy of a children's address, you wouldn't be a hare, you would be a tortoise. It's making that slow, steady progress. It's a shift pattern of 4 days on, followed by 4 days on, followed by 4 days on, and so on. You need to be constantly grafting at it. Now, the passage of Scripture encourages us to be filled with the Spirit by living in three different ways. The first one is in verse 2. It says, live a life of love. Then again in verse 8, it says, live as children of light. And then thirdly, you're to live very carefully, according to verse 15. And the word Paul uses here to live is this idea of sameness, this idea of just a continual moreness of the same walk. You have to walk in a certain way. Now, if I told you I went out for a meal somewhere or out to see the cinema and you said to me, what was it like? And I said to you, ah, same old, same old. You'd say to me, it wasn't very good. You know, it was just more of the same. What I'm telling you now is that in the kingdom of God, God loves to see you producing more of the same. If you're walking constantly in his way and the way you should be going, more of the same. Whether things are going well for you or going badly for you, whether you're feeling a high or feeling a real low, that you constantly are plodding on the same with God. So the first thing he tells us to do is have a Spirit-filled life. If we're going to be Spirit-filled people, is in verse 2. He says, live a life of love. Now, I wonder what that's going to look like, living a life of love. Well, in verse 1, what he has said to us, he says, listen, you're part of a family. He says, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. When you become a Christian, you become a child of God. You enter into his family. And therefore, you do what your family does. When I go out the back to do anything there or out the garage, usually our two boys follow me out. And they come out with plastic hammers and a plastic saw. And I'm sitting doing away at stuff, and they're sitting in the background hammering away at imaginary things, beating them and hitting them. And someday they'll be able to do DIY as badly as I can, okay? Because they have learned from me. That's the way it is. They learn from within their own family. And this is saying that you need to learn from your Heavenly Father. You need to learn from your brother, Jesus Christ. Do as Jesus does. Follow him. And then if you're living in that way, doing what Jesus does, verse 2 says that your life will be a beautiful smell to God. It'll be a fragrant offering in God's nose. If you're living and following the way God wants you to live, God will be pleased with how you're living. And it'll also do something for you, but it'll keep you from living in a way that will bring about God's wrath in your life. Verse 3 goes on to say that if we don't follow God, that we'll end up amongst these other sins. It says, the behavior starts in verse 3. But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality, or any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. You'll notice that word, for God's holy people. Nor should there be any obscene, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place. It describes you as a Christian as God's holy people. What does that mean? You're God's holy person. Does that mean you've got a frisbee that glows above your head and a ready brick glow that comes round you as you go out into this community and people look at you and say, look at the shine of them. They're God's people, holy people. You know that's not what it means. We're still people who sin. We're still people who do what's not right. But the fact is that you are set apart for God. If you're God's child, if you've come into a relationship with him, you are set apart by God and you're set apart for God. Verse 5 tells you also that there's something else that you are. It says that you have. It says that you have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So you're not only a child of God, you're set apart by God, you're set apart for God, but you also have an inheritance. You have something ahead of you, set apart for you in heaven. And therefore, what he's saying is, it's not fitting for you to behave in this way. There's certain things, if you saw Queen Elizabeth doing certain things, having a pint, smoking a cigarette, down at the local social club, you would think to yourself, Elizabeth, that's not fitting for you. You live in a palace, you're a queen. And so what he's saying is there's certain behaviors that are not fitting for the sons of God and the daughters of God. You have to live in a different way. And Ephesus was a place where there was lots of sexual promiscuity. I went to Ephesus on my holidays about 20 years ago. And if you're walking down the main street, it's a load of ruins just in a hill in Turkey. And you go out to this thing. On the right, there's a library. Most of it's pretty well preserved. And you go into the library. If you go into that library and go downstairs, there's a tunnel. And that tunnel takes you straight across the road into a house of ill repute. So you could take your wife along in the morning, wave her bye-bye to go and do her shopping, just nipping into the library, head off, do whatever you're wanting to do, and come back out after that. Sure, great fella, he likes studying. And how much more so in today's climate is there a warning about sexual immorality when you've everything being pumped into your television, sent down into your mobile phone, being sent to a laptop when it's just so much more available? And he says, listen, that's not how it should be for the children of God. The next thing he warns about is greed in verse 3. And he sets it aside alongside sexual immorality. And you say to yourself, well, greed's a little bit different from sexual immorality. Yet the two of them are linked. They're linked by uncontrolled appetites. One has an uncontrolled appetite for lusting after people. The other one has an uncontrolled appetite for lusting after things, wanting stuff that they don't have, things that they don't have. And so in verse 12, he says it's not even fitting to talk about how these people live. And the fact of the matter is, we don't need to repeat those stories. You look at any red top newspaper, you look at your Facebook page, you see how people live. We know how people live in our community. And so in verse 4, he starts describing some of the outworkings of that in speech. He says, nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking. The fact is that if somebody's sexually immoral in their mind, it's going to work their way down into their mouth. The filter doesn't work that well. It'll come from here and it'll work its way out. But the foolish talking that it talks about is not slagging. You know when we have a good banter with each other, somebody comes in to do something stupid and you remind them of it for a few weeks. That's part of what it is to have crack and part of being Northern Irish and part of being human. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about talk that cheapens people. That's cutting the back of somebody. That's damaging somebody else. That's what we were talking about last week. Unwholesome talk. Talk that doesn't build others up but rather tries to rip them down. Then it talks about coarse joking. You'll tell a lot about somebody about what makes them laugh. And we're being told here that God finds nothing humorous about coarse joking, and neither should his children. And that's not that we are not without a sense of humor. We are. We should be a happy person. You've got more to be happy about than anybody else if you're in Christ. And we do enjoy our humor. Humor is a blessing from God. It is a gift from God, and you should enjoy humor. But what he's saying is that when that's attached to a filthy mind, it becomes nothing short of a curse. And he says instead, listen, even as a Christian, if you've got problems with any of these things, either wanting things that you don't have, coveting after stuff, not satisfied with what you've got, in either case, either with satisfied, not sexually not satisfied, and you're looking out the outside and in your mind thinking about such things, or if you're looking at other items physically and looking at such things, thinking, I want more, bigger house, better car, more holidays, whatever it is that you're looking at. He says there's a way of counteracting that in verse 4. He says, but rather, thanksgiving. You think you actually see how that works. If you're praying to God and saying, God, I thank you for the wife that you've given me. I thank you for the husband you have given me. I thank you for what they are to me. I thank you for what they are in my life. You can't be doing that 1 minute and then the next thought thinking, well, listen, I'm really lusting after that, or after her, or after him. One counteracts the other. If you're continually coming to God each day and saying, God, I am so thankful for the home you've given me. I'm so thankful for the car that you've given me. I'm so thankful for the clothes that I have on, for what I've eaten this morning, for what all that you have given me. You're not going to be sitting looking outside and going, oh, but I would really be happy if I had that. But I would really be happy if I had the other. You'll become more content with what you have. In the same mind, when you're coming along and saying, God, thank you for purifying my heart. Thank you for cleansing me of sin. Thank you for making me a new person. You're not going to be coming then having filthy thoughts and telling dirty jokes out of the next minute. The more thankful you are to God and coming to him and praising him and thanking him for what he has given you and what he is doing you in your life, it will keep you and make you more into what you should be and keep you from the things that you shouldn't be doing. And so in verse 6, he goes on to warn, you're never to let anybody tell you that this doesn't matter. I've told you maybe this before. I remember standing in English class and the fellow was going through John Donne's poetry and he said, listen, he said, this fellow thought you could sin in your thoughts. He thought you could sin just by thinking. What an idiot. Folks, we looked at this last week. What goes on in here is ultimately important because this is where sin is made, where it's manufactured, in your mind, in your heart. And so he says, it does matter what you think. Don't think that looking at something isn't harmful. It's only window shopping. No, it's not. It's because of those things that God's wrath is going to come on people who are disobedient. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. And so he says, listen, what's the advice? Verse 7, therefore do not be partners with them. Don't be partners with these things. Now, let me tell you what this is not saying. This is not saying that you stay away from people who sin. That is not what it's saying. I don't know if any of you play the National Lottery. I wouldn't endorse it at all. But what it said, there's a saying with it. You need to be in it too. Good stuff. Could be you. You need to be in it if you're going to win it. And that's exactly our policy for the world. How can we win people to Jesus Christ if we're not spending time with them? If we become a separatist organization and move ourselves up to a holy huddle up in the hill here, we need to be out amongst people, being salt and light amongst them if we're going to win them to Christ. We need to socialize with people. We need to be out there being different. But notice that we are being different. How is it that Jesus could sit as a single man and have dinner with prostitutes? He had his dinner with prostitutes. He had dinner with tax collectors and with robbers. It was because he was totally different. And there wasn't a hint of this about him. And folks, what I'm saying to you is that we should have friends in every single part of society, from the lowest to the highest. But the fact is, when you're out there socializing and being with people, you should be different. How you think, how you behave should be ultimately different. And when people look at you, they should see that you're different, that there's not a hint of other people's behavior about you. The second way to be spirit-filled, he's saying, is in verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. Now you'll take note that it doesn't say that you were once in darkness and now you have come into light. He says you once were darkness and you now are light. Now the first thing I would say to you about this should cut out any snobbery from anybody who's a Christian. That you're sitting looking at somebody else who's coming in saying, look what they're involved in. The fact is you're as bad as anybody else when you come to the Bible. James 2 verse 10 tells you that if you commit one sin, you've broken the whole heap. You are a murderer, you are an adulterer, you are a blasphemer, you're all those things yourself. You were dead. But now you are light in Christ, the same way anybody else can become light in Christ if he shines in them. So therefore, there's no snobbery within the kingdom. Now, it's impossible to be fully in light and fully in the dark. You're either in one or the other. And you might think to yourself, well, how is it that people who aren't Christians live the way that they live? Maybe you ask yourself that sometime. How is it people can be one heartbeat away from hell, and yet withal, they're not worried? Really couldn't care less. This is telling you here why. It's saying that they are in darkness and they cannot see their predicament, the danger that they're in. Any of you that are into mountain walking or fell walking, if you ever get lost in the mountains, the one rule is that if you get lost at night time, you stop. You stay exactly where you are, because a path that looks all right to you at night time could look very different in daytime. You'll see the danger. You'll see the danger when it comes to light. And during the daytime, you'll see the path you should be going on. If you start coming about in the darkness, you'll only end up hurt. And when you become a Christian, we're told that you come into light. You can see clearly then how you should be walking, just as we're saying with the children. You look each day to God's word for your direction, and he points you in the way that you should go. Verse 10 tells you to find out what pleases God. And you do that by finding out what pleases God by looking at his word, the Bible. And verse 9 then he says to you, listen, if you're walking in this light, walking the way that you should, there will be three types of fruit produced. There will be goodness, there will be righteousness, and there will be truth. That goodness is showing God's goodness to the community out there. And that can be done in a billion different ways in your life if you're living and following Christ. That you should show righteousness. That means that you're in right standing before God because you've become a Christian. But you'll also be in right standing before the community because you'll see that God sees how you live and think, and you'll be living differently and living rightly before people. And it'll also show that you're living in truth. You live in truth when you live by the word of truth. When you follow what the Bible says and do what it tells you, you will live in truth. Then in verses 11 to 13, it gives us a warning to stay away from some sinful behaviors. But please don't mistake this as a warning to stay away from sinful people. Verse 11 says, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. It doesn't say keep away from the doers of darkness. Again, how are these people going to see the light unless you're living amongst them, unless you're working amongst people? How can you expose and illuminate deeds that are evil, which we're told to do, unless you're living amongst people? Now, folks, exposing deeds that are evil is not you going along to the works dinner and sitting tutting, looking at those around you. Sitting amongst your family at Christmas and they're, oh, I'm a Christian. You'll just come across as a self-righteous prat if you're doing that. People just really have no time for you at all. And what you've seen within our own society is that often those that are shouting the loudest about something being an abomination very often are caught up in the same sins or worse themselves. But neither is this saying that you shouldn't say anything. In verse 12, it says, listen, you should speak out against sin. If you're in a workplace where things are going wrong, when things aren't being done the way that they should be done, people are being treated in the wrong way, you are the person who should be standing up and saying, listen, this needs to be different. I'm a Christian and I can't tolerate the way this is happening. And I'm sure all of you have worked in places or been in places where you've met somebody who is a child of light, somebody who is a Christian. And when they work and come into the office, things are different. People won't suggest doing things in a hooky way because that person's present. They know it just won't wash. The chat's different in the staff room because their language is different, because they know that person doesn't use that sort of stuff. And at the end of the day, they're different. And so what happens is you shine before people. You influence other people's behavior as you shine before them. And as a Christian, what happens is when you're living like that, when you're telling people the gospel and pointing them to Christ, you start to act like an alarm clock. The alarm clock starts to ring there in verse 14. Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. When you start to look at the Bible and what the Bible's central message is, it starts to alert you to the fact that you need to be born again. You need to be a Christian. And the only way to become a Christian is through two things. It is through repenting of your sin, that is turning away from the way that you want to live, no matter how it is, or no matter how pleasant your lifestyle or unoffensive your lifestyle, it's turning away from the way that you want to live and following how God wants you to live. That is repentance. And the second thing is trusting in Jesus Christ. That you're trusting only in what he has done on the cross to save you. Not in your good deeds, not in your decency, not in your standing, not in your money, not in anything else that you have, but in solely what Jesus has done for you on the cross. And maybe Christ has been speaking to you. Maybe he's been drawing you to himself by his light and saying, wake up. Come to me. And the fact is, if you come to him and do those two things, repent of your sin and trust in him and what he's done for you on the cross, it means that you will live and you'll become light yourself. The third and the final way to be a spirit-filled person is in verse 15. It's be very careful then how you live. If it was really frosty outside there this morning and I said to you, it's frosty outside, be very careful how you go. You dander down out the door just as normal. I don't know if any of you walk like that, but if you head out the door and there you go and you don't walk carefully, what will happen is you'll have the bruises to show for it. And Paul says that you need to walk very carefully for two reasons in verse 16. Because the days are evil and because time's limited. The days are evil and the time is limited. Let me ask you a question. How many of you can tell me that you'll be here this time next year? How many of you can tell me that you will be here this time next week? No. And how many of you can tell me you'll be here this time tomorrow? Not one of you can guarantee that. And therefore, what the Bible says is that you are to take care. You're to note. If you're not a Christian, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Come to know Christ. Come to give yourself over to him. Trust in what he's done for you on the cross. And if you are a Christian, stop wasting your time. Stop wasting your time on things that are of no consequence. Be careful of how you live. What is it legitimate? What hobbies are legitimate for you to have? What things should you be doing with your life? What things do you need to give up, even things that you're doing in church? What things do you need to start doing, even here in church? How much time should you be spending with your family? What should you be doing with your resources? Folks, life is short. And therefore you need to take stock because the days are evil and time is limited. And the Bible's saying, listen, be careful how you live because it will not be long before you have to go out before Christ to give an account of yourself. Make the most of every opportunity, it says in verse 16. But there's an old saying that says the devil finds work for idle hands. And that's true. If you live life carelessly and you just frivolously have your time there on the table, you'll end up in sin. You will end up doing things that you're not meant to be doing. It'll be those nights where you sit down with nothing else to do to browse the internet that will see you ending up lusting after something, whether it be a person or whether it be possessions. It's when you sit down at night and just put on the TV with no planned event that you'll end up watching stuff that you really shouldn't be watching. And so Paul commends us in verse 17, understand what the will of God is. And you can only understand the will of God by reading his word, the Bible, and finding what it means for your life. Meditate on God's word. Now, meditation on God's word isn't sitting down and going, putting everything out of your head and hoping something will drop in there. That is stupid meditation. That's stuff that the world, Eastern meditation, that's rubbish. Meditation on God's word is getting a Bible verse, memorizing it or reading it, and saying, what does it mean? For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. What does it mean? Take 20 minutes. Sit with yourself and say, listen, what does that mean? Go over it again. If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but give him up for us all. How will he not along with him graciously give us all things? That's why I'm giving you these memory verses, so that you'll meditate on them. Put them away in your heart, and then God will bring them back to use for you. Meditate on God's word, and you will find out how you should be living. What you should be doing with your time. What you should be doing with your resources. How you should be living. And that will keep you from being in verse 18 in that drunk and debauched life of people that we're told to avoid. And the final three verses there in verse 19 give you an idea of what a spirit-filled church looks like. The first thing is they speak to one another. I mean, that might be really basic, but that's crucial. You speak to everybody. You should be in speaking terms with every single person in church. Shouldn't be anybody that you avoid or put your head down when they're coming. You speak to everyone. And then when you're speaking and praising God, where should the motivation for what you're saying come from? It comes from your heart. So when you're singing praise to God, it's not the tune that's really engaging you, it's what's coming out from inside of you, that you're delighted that you're talking to God. And that is the direction of where it's going. Your praise, your speech is to the Lord. Then verse 20 says that you are not moaners, but we're always people who are giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've seen, that will keep us away from a lot of the sins that he is talking about as well. And then verse 21 tells us that we won't be shoving our ideas down each other's throats. That we'll not be turning up for different things and saying, no, it's the way I want to do it. Shoving it down somebody else's throat. It says, no, that you submit to one another. Why should you do that? Out of reverence for Christ. Folks, does that describe your life this morning? Does that describe how you're living? Are there things that need to change? Do you need to look at some of those areas? That you're not, where you're living a life of love, that where you're living as light, where you're living very carefully about what you're doing. Because the fact of the matter is, when we become Spirit-filled people, then what's going to happen is we'll have a Spirit-filled church. And that's our desire. We'll start showing this community and others what Jesus looks like as we meet together in our unity and in our worship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible, which seeks to keep us close to you. Father, we thank you for it. We thank you for your instruction from it. You don't leave us, Lord, dillying about, wondering how to live, wondering where we should go, wondering what we should do with our time, wondering what the point is. But Father, every point of our life is set out by you. Father, every point of our life matters. Lord, how we think, how we spend our time, how we spend our resources, how we spend everything that's at our disposal. Lord, it matters. Forgive us for those times when we think it doesn't matter, when we abandon, Lord, just what we know is right. And Father, when we do sin, forgive us for that, Father. And Father, help us to live a life that is full of thanksgiving. Lord, looking to see what we have been given, looking to see, Lord, what can be used for your kingdom, and thanking you for it. Father, make us more into what we should be, so that, Lord, as we meet together, we will be a body of Spirit-filled people. Lord, we ask all of these things, and then through Jesus' name we pray. Amen.